You have your Bibles turned to Romans chapter 8. We have been looking through this, call it the golden chain of redemption, in verse 30. In verse 30 is part of a paragraph that starts in verse 26, where he talks about how we do not know how to pray as we should. And we've been looking at this whole idea of how Paul kind of walks the dominoes back about this weakness that we have in prayer, and then how God doubles down with the Holy Spirit interceding with our prayers, and now the Holy Spirit knows and the Father knows the mind of each other. And so as a result of these things, we wind up praying according to the will of God, even though we're kind of ignorant of exactly how to pray according to the will of God, because we're not omniscient, but the Spirit is. And so when that takes place, some more dominoes begin to fall. Well, verse 28, all things begin to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so he starts widening out this you know, circle here, begin to show you that, you know, when you have this, even though your prayers are many times prayed in ignorance and they're interceded by the Spirit, the answer of these things is that all things work together for good. And then he gets down to even deeper to the foundation in 29 and 30, and how all of these things that we're praying for and God answers according to, you know, his will and causes all things to work together for good, all has to dovetail into your conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the point, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew and predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You get conformed to the image of Jesus so that Jesus shines in glory, because it's Jesus who you're beginning to look more and more like. You're to think like him, speak like him, and act like him. Now that God only has that plan. When it comes to sanctification, that's the sanctifying plan of God. Not to look like Moses or anything like this, is to look like Jesus in all of these things. Why? Because your righteousness is his righteousness. So as we see here, and then it goes into verse 30 and goes back to this thing about predestination, and says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called." And we saw that last week, this whole idea of what it means to be called. So the idea of being foreknown, loved, and chosen before time, and then being predestined. In other words, God now has a purpose, and he's got a blueprint out now. There's some things he's going to actually put a sharp pencil to. So the predestination has to do with either you doing something or the activity or whatever else that's going to be in the future. And so the people that he's foreknown and loved before time, he now puts them into the blueprint and becomes a predestination. And so predestination now then opens the door historically to when God's people come on the scene, generation by generation, they get called. And we saw that last week. There's a general call and there's a specific call, kind of like we saw in Matthew 22 with the wedding feast. You know, many are called, few are chosen with the invitation. Some people don't open the invitation. Some people don't read the fine print of the invitation. And then some people get seated because of the invitation. They have an invitation and they come to the wedding feast, and the wedding host and those people clothe those attendees, and they have a seat at the table and they stay at the table because they're dressed appropriately and properly. But then we see now today where he says in verse 30, and these he also justified. So the people who are called in space-time history get justified in space-time history. And we want to look at a little bit this morning, this whole idea of what does it mean when we talk about being justified? Because if you're a Christian, you're justified. The whole idea of justification, and that's a Bible word, it's not just a theology word. So we find it in, especially in the earlier parts of the book of Romans, chapter 3. We find it in chapter 5, where he talks about how we have peace with God because, you know, we have been justified by faith. And so what does he mean? And what does that mean when we talk about being justified? Justification, simply put, is a legal term. It's a term that you find in court. The opposite of being justified is to be condemned. So condemnation is a legal term as well. So if a person is condemned, then obviously he is charged with something and he's found guilty of that charge. And now he goes off and he receives his punishment for that charge that's now become a conviction that's now issued into payment back. And so many times in the scriptures, we see that sin can be looked upon as a debt to society, a debt to this person. There's something that you dug yourself into a hole and now you've got to dig yourself out. Or this whole idea that if I took something from you, as we see in the Old Testament law, there's a payback. In other words, you have to pay that back. You took something that was not yours and you have to pay that back. Well, this whole idea of God being on the receiving end of things that we have stolen from God is what he labors, Paul, in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. He starts off in the book of Romans in chapter one. He starts talking about, you know, he's not ashamed of this great gospel that he has, and he loves it, and he loves preaching it. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But he starts off with the wrath of God. And it's like, he doesn't start off with the love of God. Doesn't he start off with anything else except the wrath of God? Because remember, he just made a statement in verse 17 of how the righteousness of God is found in the gospel. So we're going to talk about the righteousness of God. You need to talk about now you're in the courtroom. Righteousness and condemnation are what? Legal terms. And so he's going to make an argument starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 that runs all the way through chapter 3 of how everybody who goes into court before God is condemned. Now think about that. I mean, you might as well come in and plead guilty, because there's none that are righteous. No, not one, he says in chapter 3. And then he says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. And then anybody trying to get right on the right side of the law, as he says in the very next verse, he says, you're not going to be justified. So everybody is mute before God because everybody's condemned. And what's God going to do with that? Throw everybody into hell? I like how Charles Leiter puts it in his little book on justification and regeneration. He says, man's greatest problem is sin. That's your greatest problem. It's everybody's greatest problem. He says, but that sin problem has two aspects. The first is internal. Man has a bad heart. The second is external. Man has a bad record. And the record part is the legal part. It's got a rap sheet. To say this another way, for every non-Christian, sin both defiles him, pollutes. This has to do with who he is. And condemns him. There's the legal part. This has to do with what he has done. On the one hand, sin's power is reigning within him. On the other hand, sin's penalty is crying out for his death. That's the legal part. And even if he were not helpless to free himself from sin's power, let's say he could do that. He could conquer sin's power. He would still be hopeless because of sin's penalty. You can't change the past. Even right now, if you could walk totally 100% in God's will and God's favor, you still got a rap sheet and you still have to answer for that. It didn't go away. It is only when a man comes to see these terrible realities that the name Jesus means something to him. Jesus, Jehovah saves, as it says in Matthew 1:21, and he will save his people from their sins. So we're looking at the record part of man's problem, not the heart part. The heart part God deals with in regeneration. In other words, he puts the spirit within us, and you know, there's this now newfound power that we have within us. And he imparts power through us to be able to walk with him. We're not dealing with that part. We're dealing with the legal part. We're taking you by the hand. We're going to court because you've got a record that has to be answered to before a judge. So this whole idea of justification, of trying to get right with God, this is something that every single person on the planet has a conscience that seeks to do this. The Bible has a phrase for that, and it's called the elementary principles of the world. He mentions it in Colossians. He mentions it in Galatians. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan. Both sides of the aisle of humanity seek to assuage, wash their conscience of this guilt that they know there's a higher power, and I got to get right with the higher power. And so, you know, whether it's the Jew trying to keep the law, or whether it's, I think we now have a new law in the books in Minnesota where you can kill animals in blood sacrifices. Whatever it is, we do that, and we walk away thinking, we feel a little better in our conscience because we've done something to appease the deity that somehow is mad at us for the things that we didn't do or did do that isn't according to his will. It doesn't matter what religion it is. You could be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, whatever it is. All of them have this form of appeasing something on the other side of the grave that has to reconcile this idea that when we don't, you know, color within the lines, how do we correct all that? I think I have here on the share screen, I thought it was a good little picture here. This guy had brought out about how we look in the sight of God. Here's all these people with all of their righteous rags here. And they're holding it up. And notice what they're holding it up to. God's righteous law, the standard here. This thing, as it says in Romans 2, is built into your conscience, as it says, and Paul makes that point. He says, men, even Gentiles, who instinctively know this is right and this is wrong, seek to do those things. And it's not someone who knows those things or hears those things that's righteous. It's the person who actually does those things that's righteous. And here's all these people offering these things up to God or whatever. Or if you're a heathen, you're trying to offer it up in some kind of way so that you can walk away feeling not guilty and you can kind of sleep at night a little bit. But if you're to be justified, those people that he calls, it says in Romans chapter 8:30, he justifies. Kind of gets back to the illustration last week. Remember in the wedding supper where they go and you have your invite and you go there. And if you let the wedding host clothe you, that's your justification. See, you're letting him put the clothes on you. You're letting him give you the wedding garment so that you can attend, as we see on the picture on the screen, what you're supposed to wear in order to participate in this supper here. But the first thing, if you'll notice in Romans, go back a couple of chapters in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes a statement here about justification. Now, justification at the heart of justification, okay, is the verdict of a judge that says you're right. You are righteous. Now, he can make a verdict that says you're condemned and you're unrighteous. Those are verdicts that judges pass, okay? And so when he gets into Romans 5, and Paul makes this statement here, and he says in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 1, he's going to talk about how we're justified by faith. But right now, we're going to look at this verse 9 where he talks about by his blood. It proceeds on the basis of a ransom paid. If you go to court and the judge says, okay, well, this is what the sentence is going to be. You're going to have to pay this fine. Well, the fine is like that blood. If you pay the fine, then the judge is going to drop the gavel and say, you're justified. You're righteous. You're square with me. We're good. Me as the judge defending the law, because that's what I'm helped here to. I don't invent it. I have to defend it in the sense of I have to impose it on people. When you keep it, you get blessed. When you break it, you get cursed. If you keep it, you're righteous. If you don't, you're condemned. And I'm the guy that drops that gavel and has to pronounce that verdict. That's the role of a judge. Now, he says in verse 9 that we're justified based on his blood. Now, why does he say based on his blood? Because it's blood and the blood of Christ. That's the payment that takes care of the sin problem that's on your record. Now, Paul brings this out here. So the basis of justification for us as Christians is the blood of Christ. Now, let me clear the air and tell you what it's not. It's not repentance. Do you need to repent to be saved? You betcha, to be saved. But we're talking about being justified before the court. And I stand before the judge. He ain't going to look at my crying tears and justify me. He ain't going to look at me and say, I believe, I believe, I believe. Oh, you got a lot of faith, and justify me. It's blood that's going to justify. Why does it take blood to justify? I mean, why that? He says the same thing in 1 John 1:7 about the blood of Christ. He is looking for the blood. Remember in Exodus chapter 12 when they had the Passover? What was the death angel coming in there and looking for when you were inside the house and the death angel was coming and killing the firstborn? Let me tell you something. Yeah, I'm a firstborn. If I go in there and that's what's going to happen, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Jeez, gosh, my life's going to end. But if you put the blood on the doorpost, not a sign, hey, Jews living in here, not Egyptians, it ain't going to work. If you put your title and who you are, I'm from the tribe of Levi. I got some pull here. That's not going to stop the death angel from taking the firstborn out of your house. He's looking for one thing and one thing only, and that's blood on that doorpost, blood from that lamb. We sang it this morning about the blood. That is the basis of your justification. That's the currency that the judge will accept in order for your record to be expunged. You want to be exonerated? Great. It's going to take blood. Now, the writer in Hebrews chapter 10 said, look, we knew it took blood way before Christ came on the scene with these animals and everything. But every time you sacrifice an animal and it takes away the guilt and the sin, God put an expiration date on that animal because you had to do it every year. So if that one lamb you sacrificed took away sins and you never had to come back to the temple and offer anything, then I tell you what, that lamb there is going to take you all the way because you never had to offer that little lamb again, but you had to offer them every year. So there was a reminder every time you had to bring a lamb every January to offer them up before God to atone for sins, that my sins are only assuaged and taken away off the books for 12 months. So the writer comes in Hebrews chapter 10 and says, we got blood from a savior that doesn't have to keep getting offered every year. One time, one shot, that's it. That blood has been offered. There it is. That payment's done and it's not going away. Those sins are off the books and are never coming back. You don't have to keep offering up Jesus Christ to be sacrificed every year to take away sins. That payment is good and it's good forever. So that's what he says in verse 9, much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, if I'm justified through his blood, and then Paul says, I will be saved from the wrath to come, between me now and that wrath there, my life I live, and it's not going to be perfect, I'm still justified. Because he says I'm going to be saved from that wrath. He doesn't say, oh, look, when you're justified and the gavel drops and you're pronounced not guilty, you're saved from the wrath of God at that moment. But now 10 minutes from now, you might be going to meet the wrath of God again, as if somehow the blood is only good for that moment. Or in the case of lambs and bulls, only good for a year. Oh, no. That's why the writer says once and for all. 205 in the red would have been one. We were saying today, once and for all, O sinner, receive it. See, O brother, believe it. Once and for all. So this idea that, so the first thing you need to understand about justification, this verdict, this payment that is being paid on your behalf in order for you to get this verdict from the king, is that it's on the basis of blood. He also gives an illustration I thought was pretty good. There was a guy named George Mays. He's a very wicked man who became a Christian. And at one point he was really troubled for his soul. He goes, I just don't seem to feel as I did. And he sort of lamented that idea that, you know, how he felt. And so the guy who was trying to help him said, what you got in your pocket? You got a shilling in your pocket? He goes, yeah. He goes, if you had a shilling in your pocket and felt wonderfully happy, would the shilling be worth 15 pence because you felt happy? In other words, would it be worth more than that? He looked and said, no, it'd be worth 12 pence. He said, now, if you're feeling miserable and everything, and you looked at the pence, I mean, the shilling, would it be worth less than that? No, it'd be worth 12 pence altogether. So the whole point was that the currency in your pocket doesn't change based on the way you feel.
Right.
And so the currency in heaven about the blood exonerating you doesn't change based upon the way you feel, whether you're righteous or whether you're unrighteous in your conscience. It's, that blood is steady, and that blood steadily always has exonerated us ever since that gavel drops. And it's not based upon how we feel. So if you're looking inside of your life for confidence, you're not going to find much. But if you look to the cross and you look to his blood, I am free from my sins legally in the sight of God. He does not look upon me as a judge with a gavel anymore. He looks upon me, Romans 8, as a tender heavenly father. So I'm never going to be punished for my sins ever again. I can be chastised for my sins from a heavenly father, but I can never be punished. Chastening always has your betterment as the ultimate end game, like a parent with a child. You chasten them so that they become better, but not when it comes from a judge and there's payment for penalty. It's condemnation. It's punishment. There's a debt that you have to fill. The second thing you need to understand about justification is that To justify means to declare righteous. The judge is dropping a gavel and he's declaring you righteous. Now in Romans chapter 4, it's interesting that when Paul makes this statement in chapter 4, if you notice in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. So what's to do? He's not working here in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but here's the catch right here. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. Now, according to the book of Proverbs, a judge who justifies and lets go the ungodly is an abominable judge. Here, God is justifying the ungodly. Now, you know he's not abominable. So how does he get away with this? Declaring you righteous when you're ungodly. Shouldn't he have cleaned you up first and made you righteous and then declared you righteous? That'd be putting the rehabilitation on the criminal before the verdict. Show me a cleaned up sinner, and then I can go ahead and pronounce a verdict for that cleaned up sinner and make him now right in my sight. Now, from us in our limited understanding and thinking with the elementary principles of the world, that's how we would probably think. God doesn't do that. God drops the gavel on the unrighteous. He drops the gavel on the guilty. He drops the gavel on the ungodly. That's what he says there. Justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is outside of us. This is objective verdict pronouncing on those who are ungodly. So to declare righteous does not mean to make righteous. It's a statement from the court, a declaration of the court. He's basically saying, you're not condemned anymore. You are justified. You are righteous in my sight. Now, how in the world can he do that when you're ungodly and I'm ungodly? As we just saw, first of all, it has to be on the basis of blood if he's going to justify. And it can't be on the basis of, look, if I go before him with just me, it's going to be by blood, all right. And my blood's not going to count for anything. And so I'll be condemned for all eternity. But if it's on the blood of Christ, then I have a basis for being given the sentence or the verdict, rather, of being called righteous because it's on the basis of someone else. And being made righteous is what sanctification is. It's afterwards. It's the rehabilitation of the criminal, not the verdict and in the courtroom of the criminal. The verdict is always the guy who stands before God or before the judge, and the judge pronounces him not guilty and righteous. He's always a criminal. God's never justified a righteous man yet. There are none. Romans 3. So we get to Romans 4. We get it. Nobody's righteous. And God, who's the righteous judge of all the earth, isn't going to be unrighteous when he pronounces you righteous based on something else. Can't be based upon me. It's based upon what another man did and the payment he brought to the table before the judge, and it's called his blood. It takes away my debt. It takes away my sins. It takes away those transgressions before the court. And like you can see here in the picture, I'm clothed with another man's righteousness. The positive side of these things. So if I'm guilty in the eyes of the law, I go away. But if I'm righteous in the eyes of the law, then I go free. But how do I get that? I get that how? I get that pronouncement through another man. So the thing you need to understand is that justification is a declaration. It has nothing to do with sanctification. You come before God and you're as guilty as anybody else on the planet when you come before God and you get declared righteous. But you get declared righteous not because you are righteous. It's because someone else's blood has paid for something. And so that pronouncement of you being righteous, I have to look out and say, gosh, I know I'm not righteous. How did I get right? He made me righteous. His blood took away these sins. Something else you need to understand about justification, it has no degrees or gradations. Once you're justified, there's zero condemnation. That's Romans 8, chapter 1. In Christ, there is no condemnation because we're in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God. You are as holy as Jesus Christ. Now, why? How can you say something like that? I feel so bad. quit feeling bad. You're trying to look at that shilling in your pocket and try to then look at yourself. Your righteousness is his righteousness. So if I'm wearing his righteousness, look at the picture. That coat came off of Jesus. He's putting on that man. That's Jesus's coat. That's his righteousness. And he's putting it on that man. So there's no condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not more justified than you. You're wearing his righteousness. There's no more or less here. It's his and his alone. Something else you need to understand about justification. Justification is more than a pardon. You think about what a pardon is. And you got that in the scriptures as well. A pardon is executive clemency. It's something a governor will give to a death row inmate. He'll come out there and pardon people on death row. And they get off. Or they might be clemency in the sense that they might take a guy who's on death row and commute a sentence to life in prison. That's clemency. That's not justification. But that's pardon. You can get out of your punishment if you get pardoned by a governor or by the president of the United States. But that's not justification. Those things happen for us as a result of justification, we're pardoned. But that's not the basis. Because justification can only come from one kind of person, and that's a judge. And why? Because the judge is representing justice. Governors don't have to represent them. Governors are not judges. They're just people in power with authority. They come in and they can, you know, excuse somebody or take them out of prison or whatever. Let them off the hook, we would say. But God has to deal with the law. That's why he could pardon people in the Old Testament. But they weren't justified yet. We read that in chapter 3. He rolled those sins forward, and then the judge came out, and the judge came then at that point and said, all these people I pardoned back there as a king, those sins were still on the books. I let them go. I freed them up. I didn't kill them. I fellowship with them, but I'm rolling up because a judge now has to look at this, and a judge now has to check the boxes and make sure those sins have been fully paid for by blood, because the life of the person, it says in Leviticus 17, of a person is in his blood. And here's Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it's his blood and his blood only that can take away sins. And so the best God could do in the Old Testament until that point was through the blood of bulls and goats, was basically pardoning these people like a governor until it came to the time of Christ. And now the judge takes the bench. And now the sins actually get taken away. That's why when Christ comes on the scene and those sins actually get taken away, this floodgate that opens up and all these things begin to accrue to us, this peace with God and sonship and all these things over here, where it couldn't happen just because there was a pardoning. Pardoning had to give way to satisfying the law's demands for justice. Does that make sense? Now, in Romans chapter 4, where there's a positive and a negative when it comes to justification. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, verses 6 through 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Here's this negative. Our sin debt has been imputed to Christ. In other words, I have a debt here. When you sin, you create a debt. It's kind of like if all of a sudden, I don't know, you get caught speeding, and all of a sudden you're going to be paying a ticket. That's a debt. It comes out of my checking account. It's like, oh gosh, you got to pay for it. Here's a, you know, ticket. I got to pay a couple hundred bucks or something like this. Wasn't planning on that, but that's a debt. I broke a law, and I got to pay for that. There's a debt. In fact, if you go to Matthew 18, and I'll go there, where here's this guy who's, you know, begging for the king to forgive him of his crime or whatever, and the king forgives him. It's only says 10,000 talents or whatever. For a common laborer, that comes to 164 years of work this guy owes the king. 164,000 years of work. And that's not taking Sundays and weekends off. Nobody can pay that. And that's the whole point of the parable Jesus gives, so that when your brother sins against you, you need to forgive him, because he's definitely not in debt to you, that kind of debt. But that's the kind of debt size we're looking at that we have toward God. So this whole idea that, you know, when Christ comes and he takes away our debt, of sin, great. He takes away our debt of sin. We've got no more debt when it comes to sin. But you know something? I got no money in the bank either. Got no debt, but I'm poor as a church mouse. Well, that's the positive side of this. Because the positive side of this is that he gives us and puts into our bank account a vast fortune, credits us righteousness apart from works in the law. So I'm out of a debt, but at the same time, I'm what? I've got stuff in the bank. I've got a righteousness from Christ. He talks about how this is eternal life. You remember how the law works. If you do this, you live. And you had people that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so we would talk to him and say, well, if you do this, you live. You do this commandment, you live. You don't do this, well, you're not going to live. Whether it was a rich young ruler, was a certain lawyer, you have different examples of this. In fact, and I've done this before. Let's see. I've always had a chart that I would bring and I would put out here about your righteousness. I gave you a pop quiz and said, look, why don't you put your name at the top of the page? And we're going to ask you some questions. Mark a number from 1 to 10, 10 being perfect, 1 being pretty bad, the blank before each question. After you're done, tally up the total number of points at the bottom. We're going to see how righteous you are. And so here's these positive commands. Here's your righteousness. I love God. How would you grade yourself on loving God from a 1 to 10? What number would you give yourself? What number would you give yourself for number 2? I love Jesus Christ. 5, 6. So you would put a number for all these things. Honor and obey my parents. I pray always. I obey God's word. I love God's people. All these things are just positive commands. If I gave negative commands and said, okay, tell me the things you don't do. I do not worship idols. I don't lust after someone else. Not steal. Lie. Here's all the things I don't do. Negative commands. What numbers would you give for all these commands? And so as you can put numbers here, you got to total them. But here's the total points you need to get to heaven. Because every one of them has to have a 10. 200 points. How do you fare when you total them up? You're going to be like that picture of all those people holding up their rags and saying, I got 160. Well, I got 140. Hey, man, that guy over there got 175. Doesn't matter. This guy didn't even break 100. That's pretty bad. He's in jail. Yeah, we don't want to be around the riffraff who have less than 100. It doesn't matter. You didn't get 200. You don't get 200. You don't have a righteousness that's according to the law. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you're not at peace with God. You're not justified. The law slams you and condemns you. Now, the whole point about a justification that we're talking about when it comes to righteousness, I have to kind of show this, kind of take it off of here so maybe the people can see also on Zoom, is that if I take those same commands here that you just saw, okay, in your righteousness, you know, here's your righteousness, and I can put all kind of numbers in here, but it's not going to equal 200, right? God comes and he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he puts it over your righteousness.
Amen.
So that when he looks at the test score to put it into the grade book, he sees Willie Kennedy, 200, but he's reading somebody else's righteousness. See, this is, the blood takes away the negative. But the righteousness of Christ keeps all of these things so that it's overlaid on top of your bad record and your bad score. And you know what this is? What do you think this is? That's not blood. That's Romans 5:1. You're justified by faith. Because this is what holds the two together. If you don't believe his righteousness covers your unrighteousness, if you don't believe it by faith, believe it by faith, you can't be justified. Because it's going to come apart. And you're going to wind up before God with your righteousness, standing before him on judgment day. And that ain't a good thing. And what's interesting is that some people, when they come to Christ, they have this big old faith, man. I'm clipped to this thing. And other people are like, and does it matter the size of the clip? Tell me, Mr. Thief on the cross, tell me how big you had to be to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Tell me, Paul the Apostle, think Paul had faith? Yeah, he had a lot of faith. And maybe compare it to, I don't know, thief on the cross over here. Or maybe the guy who says, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's just very, very small. You can barely hang on. It doesn't matter. It's a mustard seed. If you're holding on to Christ, this isn't the basis of your righteousness. The clips are not the basis. The clips are just simply the means of how that it gets held together. And it's always based upon faith. And this isn't works. It just says, I believe. I believe that you will cover my sins. I am not righteous. I am unrighteous. I'm believing. And so the devil comes and tries to condemn you and say, yeah, but you're pretty bad. Let's go with this back thing here about how bad you are. Look how bad. You didn't even get a one. I mean, it's unbelievable. He starts accusing. You plead the blood. It takes away. And you plead, I am perfectly holy in the sight of God. If you can say that, you're talking, your paperclip is holding tight to somebody else's righteousness as the basis of your acceptance with God. That's huge. You need to understand that when God does this and he gives you this overlay here of your righteousness, as it says in Hebrews 10, this is complete. This isn't going to be taken away. Now, I didn't bring one of these things here, but if I could, this is the faith of a Christian. You see the different sizes. But it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that once the gavel drops and you're justified, like it says in Romans chapter 8, and those who are justified are glorified, the Spirit comes. Now, the Spirit comes. You know what the Spirit does? He makes sure this thing never gets off. He puts his hand over it. You're believing, but he's doubling down on it. Or he would be like a stapler. In other words, it ain't moving. And so when your faith, when it's this big, and maybe on a Friday it's, oh, I don't know, shrinks to this big. Okay, so what? Like that guy, George Mays, he feels a certain way. He feels condemned. His faith is very little. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I'm so bad. I'm so horrible. I'm so terrible. And so a Christian comes and says, you know, you need to look to Jesus. See? And while your faith might be small, it's you're trusting a great God. And so those who are justified have faith, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith. So God doesn't look at my faith and says, hey, that's the basis of why I am giving you my righteousness. No, this test score is the blood of Christ. That's totally different. You need this righteousness of another man over your unrighteousness. But what holds it together is by faith. And you're going to have to believe it. Notice, and here's a great promise for you. The only people that God justifies are ungodly people. So it's okay if you see your sin and you say, gosh, I just don't feel justified. I get it. Good. Because that's going to drive you to this. Yeah, I definitely need something else over my bad behavior and my inconsistencies and things of this sort. So that's why a Christian at his best day comes to this spot. And a Christian at his worst day comes to this spot. At the foot of the cross, we all have the same righteousness. I'm no more righteous than Paul the Apostle and no more a sinner than somebody else over here who's on death row and gets saved. That guy becomes my brother because he has another man's righteousness on him, just like I have that same other man's righteousness on me. And we are brothers because we share a common messianic righteousness that covers our sinful badness. And we believe by faith that God will give it to me if I ask. And very simple. So another aspect of justification, once again, is that our justification is something that takes place by faith. It has to be something that's done, and we receive it by faith. It's not something I do. It's something that I give up doing. See, I give up on my righteousness. You got to give up on that sheet. Religious people, they love that sheet. Martin Luther loved it. I mean, crawl up these stairs and all this. And they had people that, you know, wore certain jackets with pinhooks in them to make them feel guilty. It's the elementary principles of the world. They're trying to make that righteousness sheet of theirs have more points on the side. They're never going to get a 10. So you need to abandon that and say, I don't have a righteousness, Lord. I can't please you. There's nothing I can think, say, or do. Got a bad record. I can't change that. I still have a bad heart, and I still want to sin. And I'm not right with you. And if I die at this moment, your righteous gavel should fall and condemn me for all eternity. That's a good spot to be in. In fact, Jesus says that's a great spot when it comes to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a good spot to be in when you give up on your own righteousness. Because when you do that, then you're ripe and prime to say, I'll take what you are giving me. I'll take that wedding garment. You know, I worked for 5 years on this hat to wear to this wedding here, right? And the people at the door said, man, you're going to come to the wedding feast. You're going to have to get rid of the hat. I spent 5 years sewing and doing this and all of that, spending all this money and all this to have this great hat to wear to this wedding of the feast of the king's son. And I'm told here at the door, I can't bring it in. You can't bring it in. Sorry. It's not made by us. It's not our garment. Now, if you want to come and attend and sit at the table, you're going to have to wear our garment. But yeah, I got to wear the same dress as the girl next to me and the girl on the other side. Jeez, I can't stand out and be better than them. No, you can't. You got to wear the garment that the host of the wedding is putting on all the guests.
Amen.
And nobody stands out being above somebody else. So no, sorry, you can't come in and say, yeah, but we're seeing it over here at the wedding because we're circumcised. Ain't gonna work. Sorry, Peter, you move your plate from that table to this one, I'm gonna call you out. Because these people over here aren't even in the wedding part because they're gonna be put out. You add anything to those garments that Christ did, you ain't gonna be able to sit at the table. And so you got to content yourself with wearing the same outfit everybody else wears in the church. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not better than you and I'm not worse than you. That's why you're my brother, you're my sister. We are on an equal footing when it comes to Jesus Christ in the wedding feast. That's why that calling illustration is so important. Those whom he calls, he justifies. So faith, think about what faith is. Faith does not look at itself. You know, think about all the things that your eyes have seen. But I'll tell you one thing that your eyes have never seen. Now, your eyes cannot look at themselves. I can see my eyes in a mirror, but I'm not looking at my eyes. I'm looking at the mirror. And the mirror shows my eyes. But your eyes are meant to look out from themselves. And so if I'm snake bitten, as it says in, you know, Numbers, he raises up a serpent on the pole, as it says when Jesus says, like the serpent in the wilderness, I'll be raised up. So what? All men can look to me and live. But I tell you what you can't do. And nobody's ever going to get healed from snake bites by having a snake bite and looking at it and looking at the serpent at the same time. Ain't gonna work. Because if you got snake bites and you see them and it's bad, in other words, your test score here is pretty bad, you're going to have to turn my eyes upon Jesus. You're going to take them off of the snake bite and look at that on the pole. And when you look at that on the pole, guess what you're not looking at? You're a snake bite. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper and we talk about do this in remembrance of me, he's not saying do this in remembrance of us. There's no us here. It's him. We look to him. We remember him. And when you get saved, you look to him. And guess what you're not looking at? You're not looking at your test score, which is your snake bites. Justification looks outside of itself. That faith that saves always looks away from us. And the last thing we see about this idea of justification, and this is great, is that justification is once and for all. It's not something that progresses. You can't have more of it, can't have less of it. And once the gavel drops, as it says in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When you're justified, you're going to be glorified. Ain't thing one anybody's going to say and do about it. You know, you go back to Romans chapter 8, where he talks about where he says, in the last paragraph, starting in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Okay, what should we say to these things? This is huge. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? Wow, for us is the understatement of the year. Wow, this is amazing. He says, he who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And here he talks about justification in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He asked the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And I don't know how many times you have tried to bring a charge against yourself before God and have sinned. He ain't going to hear you. You can't condemn yourself. You're an elect. You've been justified. Who shall bring a charge? You think you got permission to bring a charge? Even against yourself, you can't do it. So get off your own back and just accept the fact, the truth. You are right with God. See, you can be a hypocrite in another direction. Just like a guy can be a hypocrite and pretends he's a Christian and he's not. You can be a Christian pretending you're a sinner and you're not a sinner anymore. And you're not condemned anymore. Christ Jesus intercedes for us, he says. So quit acting as if he doesn't. And quit acting as if you're condemned. You're right in his sight. He loves you here. As he's going to talk about later on, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But that starts with nothing can separate us from this righteous verdict that we have. That's charged to our account, imputed to us. So that I stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ. And the only thing to hold on to, I believe that because he said he will do it. Those who come to me, I will no wise cast out. Lord, I'm trusting in you that you will save me based upon what another man did, Jesus Christ. Would you save me? I'm trusting that you will save me. And God, not to play games and play tricks. If he has promises like this and he tells you to come and he's inviting you to the wedding, then you come. And you come and you put on what he says to wear. And what he says to wear is the righteousness of the Son. And he's freely given it away. And if he's freely given it away, let me tell you what you don't want to do when you're there and you're at the door entrance to go into there and to go into the wedding feast of the Son. Let me tell you what you don't want to do. You don't want to come and see if you can help them out with what you're going to bring to the table. Let me help you out here. I'm bringing something to help. Don't do that. And number two, don't reject what they give you to wear. It's going to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't act like Naaman, the Syrian, the leper, who was indignant because the prophet didn't even go out to see him. Just says, no, go wash in the Jordan seven times. And it was like below his dignity. It's finally his servants had to come and say, he told you to go climb Mount Everest. You'd do it. He told you you needed $1 million. You'd have given it because that made sense. But he's given you something in fine print to go X, Y, and you won't do it. So follow the small print on the invitation. You come and you do what? You dress appropriately. How do you dress appropriately? You let him, the king, dress you. And this is how he dresses us. He dresses us with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you justified today? Have you been called? As we saw, are you predestined? Have you made your election and calling sure? This is how you do it. You start right here where he talks about getting right with God. You have got a bad record and you got a bad heart. Don't fudge on your test score. Pretend you don't walk out of here thinking you got 200 points. You don't. I mean, Romans 1, 2, and 3 talks about it. There's no Gentile righteous in the sight of God. All are in the Niagara River. Some people are from the old covenant as Jews, and they're in the Niagara River, and they live on a yacht. We saw yesterday as we were talking. They're still in the Niagara River. They've been blessed with all the little, accoutrements that the yacht has, champagne and caviar and all that. They're still in the yacht. They're still depraved. They're still in the river, and the yacht's going over the falls. God's got to save the Jew that's on the yacht as he has to take and save the Gentile that's in the river. Doesn't matter. Both are in sin. Is it better to be on the yacht than in the river? Yeah, the Jew has an advantage in many ways, he says. Paul says in Romans 3 and Romans 9. But he's still dead in trespasses and sins. And he still needs a righteousness. That's the point of Romans 3. There are none that are righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so if you're counting on being able to stand before God based upon, I've got this thing figured out kind of stuff, you're not looking at the serpent on the pole. You're not going to trust in Jesus trust paperclip in Jesus. And I got to tell you, this is a gift. He has to give us that faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9.
Amen.
And when he gives it, does it matter the size? No, it matters that it's, how do you know you have saving faith? Because of what it's going to do. Everybody wants to make saving faith look, everybody has a green stable, right? No. Saving faith is defined by what it's attached to, not how it looks. But I got to tell you, you look at the faith of those people that got healed, and that's why they're there. When Jesus walked on the face of this earth, there is absolutely no way you look at that and say, I can't believe that. And Jesus healed that person. Got a woman with a blood issue, and she devises a scheme to go and touch the hem of his garment, and she gets healed. And he says to her, your faith has made you. Faith? You're going to call that something that God did for her? Yeah, faith. Here's another guy that doesn't even know Jesus. Jesus comes, starts off a conversation. He talks about angels stirring water so that he can get healed. He didn't have a theology of Jesus. He's not reading some systematic theology over here about Christ and his person and work. Jesus heals him. Why does he do that? Because he's showing us this size here does not matter. What matters is though what you put, are you looking to miss? When you look at that serpent on the pole and you're 100 yards away and you can barely make it out. But what happens if I don't have my glasses? And you tell me to go look at the serpent on the pole. I see something. Is that a tree? No, it's over here. It's kind of shiny. Make sure you're looking the right thing. Okay. You tell me it's over here. Yeah, right. That's it. Oh, okay. I get healed. Here's a guy in the tribe of Levi. He's working with the pole. He's right there underneath the pole. He never looks up and sees the serpent. All he does is construct the pole. He doesn't get healed. The guy over here in the tribe of Naphtali, 400 yards away, with cataracts, gets healed. How did that happen? Because he's looking to Christ. You want Christ? You come get him. You come have him. You can have as much of him as you want. And the most you can have is to be justified, to be counted as righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you also give us that ability, that faith to believe in him. We have no good works. We have no righteousness of our own. We thank you, Father, that once that verdict is made in time, space, history, everything changes. There's no such thing from here on saying, oh, this is the best day of my life when I got married, when I had a kid or whatever. Oh, no. Those things are so far secondary. As good as they are, as gifts from you, the gift of having the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the best day in our life. So, Father, would you make today the best day of our lives? If we're not saved, if we're not justified, if we've not heard that gavel fall in our favor through the blood of Christ, Father, you bid us to come. You bid us to come and to believe. You freely give us this righteousness. You're not stingy with it. We thank you, Father, that you, in fact, you command us to come and believe. So we know it's something you want to do. So help us, Father, in that. Give us that desire, that hunger for righteousness in the Beatitudes. Give us that deprivation of the poverty of spirit as we look and we see ourselves as not having a righteousness. No man's going to look to that serpent on the pole if he doesn't think he has snake bites. If he thinks he's fine and dandy and goes about his business, Lord, we know he'll never look. So, Father, we know you need your Holy Spirit to come and convict the world, as he says he would do, of sin. Show us, Father, our great need to look to Christ. And once we look and once we have your righteousness, Father, we're mindful that your spirit that dwells within us, that gift that you give to us as a down payment, that, Father, you will conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, when you take guilty sinners, guilty criminals, and you exonerate them through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you give them your righteousness and your adoption papers, and they become your sons, that you're not in the habit of releasing criminals back on the streets. And we're not a criminal anymore. In the eyes of the law, we're free. In the eyes of our Heavenly Father, we're your sons. And we come out of that courtroom free from condemnation. But we come out of that courtroom with a new title, sons, not felons. We thank you, Father, that anything that happens in our lives of a suffering type of nature is just simply because we're fellow heirs with Christ and we fellowship with his sufferings, but we're not being punished for our sins. We thank you for that. We love you and bless you. Keep us in your grace. Keep us, Father, in believing these truths. For it's in Christ's great name we pray, because it's through his blood that we're justified. Amen.